morning, gang.
Good morning.
Oh, we have a few people missing this morning, I guess. Bring a note from home if you missed class, and you can do a makeup exam. We are in the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book in the Bible, for which you need to have read the first 65 books of the Bible, and that way it will be a little clearer. I mentioned that Ray Edmonds' excellent commentary is in the bookstore, God's Final Word. It's one of Ray's late, last commentaries, and it's really easy to read and follow. I remember very well when John Walbert's commentary on the book of Revelation first came out, 1966, I think, and it's back in print, and it's excellent, and always a good one. I've got probably a dozen commentaries on Revelation at home, maybe more, and most of them are bad, in my unbiased opinion. Last week we started on the letters to the seven churches, and I think maybe we can slow down a little bit if there's a lot to talk about here. Remember that these are letters to seven representative churches which existed at the end of the first century in Asia Minor in a little circle. And the letters are authored by Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who is speaking to these seven churches. He's speaking in his role as the great high priest over all of the churches, as the Lord of the churches, and he is the one who walks in the middle of the churches, sifting and evaluating and appraising the churches. So that's a great reminder of the fact that Jesus is a living Lord who's actively involved in the churches. We have seven churches, seven the number of completion, the number of fullness, which represent for us seven styles of church service and church problems that one would find. If you looked around the world, you could generally find that your church more or less fits one or more of these churches. Or you may find that in these letters the Lord speaks to us as individuals about things in our lives that would be common to one or more of these churches that have crept in. And these are kind of neglected letters, as I mentioned last time. As Ray points out, that we study the letters of Paul to the churches and the advice of Peter and John to the churches. We study that up to the hilt, but nobody ever studies these seven letters, which have come from Jesus directly to the seven churches. Now, in addition to the fact that these seven letters represent seven letters to seven typical churches that one would find at any time, there's also a progression in these churches, a very clear, obvious progression that covers the history of the church down through the ages. In a sense, each one of these seven churches has its day in the sun, has a time in history when this particular church is the main influential church. And then that season passes and one comes to another section in history when another style of church is most prominent. But all seven churches would be there all the time. So as we go through these letters, we're progressing towards the end of the age. The very first of these churches is the church at Ephesus, where Paul labored for years, teaching 6 days a week and 5-6 hours a day. And this was the church the apostles had invested so much time in. Now it's some 65 years after the church of Ephesus had founded, so we're in the second generation. This PBC is in the second generation. We've been here about 60 years or so, 50, 60 years. This is a good place to start. Last week we looked at the first of these churches, of which Ephesus is the church that in many ways is the most interesting for us. Jesus opens each one of his descriptors by calling attention to a couple of his attributes. All those attributes are listed in chapter 1, but he highlights particular aspects of who he is at the beginning. And to the church of Ephesus, he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. That's how he introduces himself. The seven stars are the seven churches, so he's clearly saying that he is the Lord who holds all of the churches in his hand and is the Lord of history And he also walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. The golden lampstands represent the kind of spiritual power behind the church. And so he's clearly walking and evaluating and studying and visiting these churches actively involved. And he compliments the church at Ephesus for its good works and for its patient endurance and for its sound doctrine, for its careful analysis of what the Bible teaches, and for its identification of false teachers and dealing with it with false doctrine. So this is a doctrinally sound church. And after saying good things when he can about the churches, then Jesus goes on to say things that need to be fixed. In the case of this church, what needs to be fixed is that the church has lost the love it had at first. It's kind of drifted into a formalism. As the church grew, you begin to get bishops over bishops. You begin to get a little hierarchical leadership in Poland. Begin to drift into programs and schedules and committees, and just to make the whole machinery of the whole thing run more smoothly, especially as you get large numbers of people coming to the Lord. But what's gone wrong here is the vitality and the openness that the church has drifted away. I should have read it last week, but let me say what Ray says about this. Whenever Christians lose their first love, there are always telltale symptoms to watch out for. I will list just three. The first symptom of a fading first love is when you lose that distinctive, glowing joy of the Christian life. This symptom rarely shows on the outside. It's something that you know deep within. Life becomes humdrum and routine. You listen to the Word of God or to a powerful sermon or to a testimony of a fellow Christian and you feel you've heard it already. Worship begins to be mechanical, routine, dull. This is a danger sign. Heed it. It means you are beginning to lose your first love. Second symptom, you lose your ability to love others. One of the great revelations of Scripture is that the reason we are to love others is because we have first been loved ourselves. When we lose that awareness of the amazing wonder of Jesus' love, it is almost inevitable that our love for others begins to fade. We become critical of others. We become complainers. We become more selective in our friendships, singling out not only those who match up to our belief standards, professional level, economic status. We lose our Christ-like, indiscriminate, unconditional love for others, that kind of love we express in the days when our love affair with Jesus was warm and new and alive. Third symptom, we lose a healthy perspective on ourselves. Our wants, our needs become more important in our thinking. Instead of concerning ourselves with what pleases God, we think only about pleasing ourselves. When enough people in a church develop this symptom, and just a few is enough, the result is division and schism in the church. Instead of being focused on their love for Christ and wanting to spread that love to others, they become focused on themselves, their own agendas, their own programs, their own interests. Self-centeredness sets in, and the light of the church flickers, falters, and fails. These are the marks of a church that is gradually losing its first love. This is what was happening to the church at Ephesus. The frightening thing is that there's nothing particularly unique about the Ephesus crisis. We've all been Ephesian in our faith at one time or another. I have. I'm sure you have too. We know these symptoms all too well. If the symptoms are not recognized early enough, if the disease of losing our first love goes untreated, then our light goes out. Our lampstand is removed. We cease to be light bearers in our own darkening world. So what can we do? Is our disease treatable? Can we recover from the loss of our first love, or the darkness? Is the darkness inevitable? Well, you should read on to the rest of the chapter and find out what to do about that. But you see, now I'm thinking about how I am so easily critical and cynical and self-righteous and concerned about my little circle of interest. And we are the church. We are the body of Christ here today. So if we worry about our own selves and our relationships with each other, that fixes the microcosm. And that's what this letter's all about. Because In each one of these letters, the Lord gives the Christians in that church opportunity to change their ways, change their lifestyles, re-examine their faith, recommit themselves to the Lord, and return to that warm love, transparent love that you had when you first knew the Lord. Then he also, at the end of each one of these letters, there is a word to the overcomers. The overcomers are the remnant, the people in the church who are serious about their faith. And that's not the whole church. We have a lot of people that just visit church, a lot of people that are not serious about the Lord, but there is in most any church a core nucleus of people that really want to take the words of the Lord seriously. And there's a promise to each one of them. In this case, for Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden, which imparts immortality and healing for the nations and wholeness. And it's kind of the wonderful symbol of the rich, full, orbed life that Jesus gives to those who follow him. The next church has prominence in the sun from about AD 100 to about AD 313. And this church in John's time, AD 95, when John's writing this, is typified by a church in the little town of Smyrna, which is now modern-day Izmir, big city in Turkey. And in Izmir, there was a synagogue of Satan. There were a group of Jews who lived there who were very violently anti-Christian. And this was the seat of emperor worship, a cult to emperor worship. And so in this city, long periods of repeated persecution came upon the struggling Christian community in great cycles. In fact, during this time period of history, you can count 10 particular seasons of severe Roman persecution from the emperor. The Christians refused to call Caesar Lord, refused to bow to Caesar as having absolute authority in their lives. So they were killed, martyred, tortured in great numbers, including the famous Bishop Polycarp murder. I started to copy the story of his martyrdom, and I'll try to remember to bring in some copies. Jesus has nothing bad to say about this church at all. He has nothing negative to say. He commends them. They're poor and suffering and going through trial, and he urges them to hang in there, to tough it out. I think this would be one thing that we don't know very much about. We don't know very much about persecution, suffering, hardship, paying with our lives for our faith in Jesus. But there are certainly many places in the world where Christians, they do suffer the same kind of persecution that was common in Smyrna. Smyrna, by the way, the word comes from, the word Smyrna is derived from the word myrrh. Myrrh is the spice, the resin that's used for the suffering, symbol of suffering. Gold and frankincense and myrrh is what the wise men brought to the baby Jesus. Myrrh was used for embalming bodies. It's a rare and fragrant resin, I think, from Saudi Arabia, isn't it? Anybody have any myrrh? So you have some myrrh, bring some in. It's very sweet smelling. Anyhow, to this church, Jesus urges them to hang in, and he puts himself in the position of being the one that knows all about suffering, and he says, you guys don't have to worry about the first death at all. If you're killed, it's no big deal, because I have saved you from the second death. And if you were to die for your faith, you'll be safely home with me immediately. And this suffering that you're going through is not going to last forever. Good to remember that when you're sick or you're going through a hard time, and remember that it's not going to last forever, that eventually it'll end. Now we come to the message of Pergamum, the third of these churches, and we just started this last week, kind of went through it hastily, so let's go back over it. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, right, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. There now, Jesus picks out one of his characteristics from chapter 1, and in this case, he is the one who carries the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword that pierces the heart and the mind, that is capable of making a sharp division between truth and error, the sharp discerning, cutting, penetrating word that separates good from evil and truth from error. And he's got this sharp sword, so he has power to bring about change when it's needed. Pergamos is, we have the word for parchment is derived from the name of this city, because parchment was first discovered there. There was also a very great library in Pergamum, which world-renowned, and Antony gave it to Cleopatra, and she took it down and added it to the great library in Alexandria in Egypt. So this was the center of great learning. Jesus says to this church, I know your works, where you and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And I mentioned last week that there was a temple on the hillside in this city, which, when it was excavated in the 1890s, a great throne, a great chair was discovered there, which is thought to have been the throne of Satan, and it was hauled off to the Pergamon Museum in East Berlin and established there. This term, Satan's throne, may have a deeper meaning. There was also in this city the temple to Aesculapius, symbolized by a serpent god, and Hyslop. If you get Hyslop's book, Two Babylons, which is kind of ancient, remember that all false religions started in Babylon with Nimrod. Nimrod started the Babylonian mystery religion, becomes the wellspring of all false religion in the world. And so the Babylonian mystery religion continued in ancient Babylon until the fall of Babylon, when the Medes and Persians came in and conquered Babylon. And then the priests from Babylon, from the mystery religion of Babylon, moved themselves over to Pergamum and set up their little cult there in Pergamum, and bringing with it this root idolatry of Nimrod. And so that would make this a city where there really was a stronghold of satanic evil. Hyslop also goes on to say that a little later on, when the Romans conquered the region, they just took this Babylonian mystery religion and moved it into the Etruscan mystery religion. And then Hyslop makes the case that some of this root error, some of the cultic things in that religion, were imported into the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Hyslop is kind of anti-Catholic, and his book is quite old, so you always have to take Hyslop with a little grain of salt. But I think I think it's real that this city had a stronghold of great evil. I think, say, San Francisco was a stronghold of great evil. There are no great churches remaining up there. There are a few street Christians, a few small churches. So I think you don't have to look very far until you find cities where evil has a real grip on the whole community as a whole, and where it's very hard to have any successful evangelistic work.
Is this book permanently dated? Is there a possibility that after these folk died, that the debased and botched wing will take over? And
that
more accurate than ever before?
Well, one of the things the Reformers did, as we get to that later, the Protestant Reformers came down real hard on the Pope, there's been a great deal of violently anti-Catholic sentiment down through the years in some branches of the Protestant Church, and that's a little bit unjustified. I think the extreme of it is. We get to the Church of Thyatira, and we can see that Thyatira, which is most likely described as the Roman Catholic Church, is a legitimate branch of one of the seven churches. So we don't write off the Catholics by any means. And the same problems and the same evils that are found in the Church of Thyatira are found among Protestants too, oftentimes in more subtle and more insidious ways, but still there. All right. These things says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus commends this church because they have held fast his name. They have never denied the deity of Jesus. Sound in teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is God and man, and there's no argument about who he is. That his identity and character are held firmly to, and that's to be commended. And today you have so many people that deny the deity of Jesus or leave him out of the equation altogether, and this church did not do that. And we don't know who Antipas was as the early martyr in the church. Nobody knows for sure. I have a few things against you. You have there in your community those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And we talked about that last time, about Balaam, the hireling prophet who Balak, the king of Moab, hired to curse the Jews when they're moving up under Moses to enter into the promised land, and how Balaam introduced sexual immorality among the Jewish tribes to thwart them, and was successful in throwing a big party with a bunch of Midianite young ladies and seducing the young men of Israel into fornication and drinking with the Midianite women, and thereby derailing them and causing a great number of casualties and deaths. In other words, in this church there was already tolerance of sexual immorality. There was already the intrusion of enough worldliness, enough attitude from the world that Christian values get diluted and there's no longer a sharp distinction that has to do with holiness and purity and the clear teachings of the scripture about our sexuality and our identity. So that's all tied in with that veil. And then there's the second time the teaching of the Nicolaitans is mentioned. That came up with Ephesus. You have some there in your congregation who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. What that seems to be, again, would be a moral permissiveness in the church. The tolerance of intermarried Christians marrying non-Christian is sort of a just your private life doesn't really matter kind of attitude. But it also seems to be the time in church history when you begin to get a distinction between clergy and laity and move toward what Ray Stubbs calls the imperial pastor. And read you a little bit about what Ray says about that. Just so you can see that this is one of Ray's favorite topics about if one pope in Rome is not a good thing, then a mini pope in every church is not good either. That would be Ray's attitude about it. Another error Jesus warns us against is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In chapter 3, as we examined the Lord's letter to the Ephesian church, we saw that he affirmed the Ephesians for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, remember, were probably a sect that combined aspects of the Christian faith with loose sexual practices. There is also historical evidence that the Nicolaitans claimed to have a special relationship with God and special revelations from God. In other words, they claimed to be spiritually superior to other people and presumed to take the place of the Hebrew priesthood. The name Nicolaitans means conquerors of the people, and there is evidence in church history that the Nicolaitan cult did indeed conquer many Christians and even entire churches, leading them into error and destruction. Their doctrines appealed to both physical lust and sinful spiritual pride. The teachings of the Nicolaitans can still be found in churches today, where an imperial pastor is put on the pedestal and given a kind of superior supremacy over the lay people. Such pastors claim to have a more intimate relationship with God. Such churches seem to view themselves as a theater filled with spectators, all watching the performance of their pastor. Whoops, this is a little too close to home. Not for us, but for other churches perhaps you visited. This is a little... Maybe I should not read further. But the Christian life is not a spectator sport. Rather, we're all expected to be players on the field, part of the game plan. A church can be likened to a football team. When we gather together on Sunday for worship, we're all in the huddle. We are to learn the game strategy and to become motivated for the struggle of the game. Monday through Saturday on the playing field of everyday life, we all do our part for the team and for our ultimate coach, the Lord Jesus. No one is on the sidelines or in the stands. We are all in that game. How then should a church deal with such threats as the error of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, whether in the present day or in the day of John the Apostle? Jesus' reply was, in effect, you deal with error with a sharp two-edged sword. Repent, he said, otherwise I'll come to you and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Word of God exposes both the error of immorality and the error of spiritual pride and priestly superiority. This is one reason why many churches in our time ignore the clear exposition of Scripture, because it's too much of an indictment. Well, as you can see there, how these things are very real in the churches today. The struggle about sexual morality, and should we have gay bishops and priests, and it's okay for Christians to marry non-Christians, and we look the other way when it comes to these compromises. And then this being a spectator sport business of, let's get some trained professional clergymen to come in and run things for us, and we'll pay the bill, and that way we can learn on Sunday and go our own way. And we have then up with this staff of overworked, well-trained, but overworked people doing the work of the ministry. That perennial problem, just as much our fault as it is the fault of any leaders in the community. All right, so that's these are perennial problems that are found today in the churches. And the Roman Catholic Church considers that the priesthood is the church, and the lay people are not even considered the church. We'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord himself is the one who takes it on himself to root out the false elements in the church. And the devil does his best work in the church, you know, by the way. I think where the church is just a safe, cozy haven for us. The devil's at work in the church to disrupt, destroy, stop our unity.
C.S. Lewis, I thought, did that very well in the Screwtape Letters, where there's some section on when you're in church singing, get the person to notice how badly his neighbor is singing.
Yeah.
And, you know, all that sort of spiritual pride that
yeah.
works up. And,
yeah.
Thank you.
Good. Let's try that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him, oh, who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. See there, now there, Jesus is saying, look, now you happen to be in a church where there's compromise, where things aren't going the way you think they ought to be. You're discouraged that you went to the church down the street and it was worse. And you're church hopping and you can't find the perfect church. Can you be a godly person where you are right now, bloom where you're planted, as Ray used to say? Can you, if you will hang in with me where you are right now, then I have two things for you. I have hidden manna. Manna, the bread of life, I will teach you. I will encourage you. In our times together, you and me, the Lord says, I will show you wonderful things about and feed you for my word. So that if you're not getting fed or you're not being supported, I will support you and strengthen you. And then I'm going to give you a new name, a secret name. Muriel.
I find so exciting about the three churches that you've already talked about. And in each section, Jesus shows his love. He points out what's wrong, but he's saying, let him who has an ear, let him hear.
Listen up.
It's so exciting to me to see that. And so what he's saying to each one of us, and to me, you know, listen, in spite of all, I love you, and I will give you this.
I am your intimate, that's beautiful, Muriel. I love you, and I am your intimate friend, and I will give you the resources that you need to overcome the circumstances you're in. Get along with all those ornery, cranky, difficult people. And these are very intimate promises that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So this is I like this. It's personal. The new name written. The new name written in glory, and it's mine, that old hymn, remember?
Yeah.
The new name, that's a picture of intimate love. You give somebody a nickname or a pet name, you know, married couples have pet names for each other that they don't tell anybody about, and you've got pet names for your kids, and I was named after the family dog. My pet name was Skip when I was a kid, and that was the dog's name, I think. But But part of intimate love is that we have little pet names for that are secret private names. My name is a secret name. Nobody calls me that, Eddie, either. Anyway, there's this personal encouragement. Jesus cares about you even if you're in a really lousy church, which you don't happen to be here. But even if you happen to be one of a few people in a church where most everybody else has gone off on a tangent, you can hang in there. I think the time you leave the church is when the teaching gets way, way off the Bible and when there's no longer any honoring of Jesus and it's so, there's no life left in it. And that would be true of an awful lot of churches today. Hard to point people to churches that have vitality in them. Yeah?
The significance of the white stone is purity, is that it?
White stone.
White stone and,
That's a interesting little symbol. It's white, purity, but it's a... Anybody got any thoughts on the little white...
Okay. Well, in my mind, you're not to say that it was a messianic banquet. White stone was probably for the purpose of ignition.
Yes, this might be that if you're... One possibility would be that if you're invited to a party or a banquet, all the guests that were legitimately invited had a white stone, which is your admission ticket. That would be, but it's a sign that you're on the privileged list, or you're on the, yes.
My notes say, white stone may refer to the custom of voting for the acquittal of an accused person by using a white stone, indicating that the believer can be assured of his acquittal before God.
Yes, and this would be another way that in voting in a trial of somebody's guilt or innocence, the white stone would be a vote in favor of acquittal.
A third opinion is when an athlete won in a game, he was often given at the court of his trial a white stone, which was an admission to the winner's celebration.
There you go. All right. All those things are all, you see, symbols of a trophy, of a specially meaningful symbol that you have that means that you're in the class of the beloved of Jesus and he values you. And in psychology, the stone is a symbol of the self. Jesus is the stone and the rock. And yeah.
Which church do you go to, or which city do you want to live in? A matter of God's will or your
own. Which church do you go to, and where do you hang out? I think there are a lot of people around here that just sort of church hop. That we don't have a formal membership here at PBC, where you have to sign your name on the roll and get a letter of transfer saying that you're legitimate from your previous church. Mm-hmm. So many churches do have. I think we have a lot of people that just go shop around and settle where they feel good. And I think that's a little too shoddy. I think one should pray and search. I had a roommate when he graduated from Cal Poly and moved here, prayed for a good solid year where the Lord wanted him. And he ended up in a black church down in San Jose, Maranatha, which has a few non-black people. They're wonderful, wonderful, godly people. But he went there because the Lord told him to go there. And I always respected him for that. And he fit in well, and it went over very well. So, but I think it would be a good idea. Lord, where do you want me to serve, and what do you want me to do there, and what is my place in this congregation?
I'm here because we study the Bible.
Yes, and I would think that would be.
And
one
we don't do a lot of politics. We just study the Bible.
Yes, the PBC is supposed to stand for Peninsula Bible Church. So you would hope that in coming here, you find Bible taught all in every class all day long. And when that disappears, then we can take the B out of Bible Church and call it Peninsula Casino, and Indians can take it over and make a lot of money, and then we'll pay off all the mortgage. So that B in the middle of Bible is a pretty important B. And I think it's a reminder to me that we need to be steeped and saturated in the Bible and let God speak to us through the Bible. Let Him speak directly. Whatever he wants to say through his word instead of having it all pre-digested.
I think it's very interesting because my husband was a newspaper reporter and he did the church page and he used to visit churches and he'd go to black churches and it's every kind of denomination in the Bay Area. He came here and that's where we ended up going to church. And my son, who was here last week, He had a friend, we were going to another church, and this friend said he came here, and Dan visited with him, came to church to Body Life, and he was hooked. So we all eventually...
If you know about the early history of PBC, PBC started as Peninsula Bible Fellowship, which was a collection of home Bible classes in the late 40s in this area that never intended to be a church, but these were neighborhood home Bible classes. Where in those days when nobody commuted very far and we had all these little towns with orchards in between, you'd have your neighbors over one night a week and open up the Bible and study the Bible, and the neighbors would come, and the neighbors got converted, and these fellowships grew, and they moved down to the community center in Palo Alto and sort of grew as a Bible teaching, Bible expounding congregation. And the search for the first pastor was very interesting, and that led to Ray Stedman and his emphasis on expository teaching.
This may be a very poor analogy, but it is for me. People in Iraq have had a purple thumb or a purple finger. Some of them have hidden them, but some of them have displayed it. Very openly, it's a declaration of the fact that they have.
I have, last week by coincidence, I was talking to two groups of people. I have a college friend at San Jose who, he and two brothers are in a fraternity, and they wanted to start a Bible study, and their first project is to pray all the hidden Christians out of the woodwork. And then another dear brother, I don't see him here today, is a tutorial counselor at Los Alamos High School, and he works a lot with Hispanics, and to give special help to students, and he's discovering at Los Alamos High that he also has to pray the hidden Christians out of the woodwork over there, both in the students and in the faculty, because you need that Christian community in order to have the power of God released. And there's a lot of default Christians that just go high, and, you know, live a low-profile Christian life and never get in any trouble. Well, unfortunately, we need to get in a little bit of trouble by banding together and finding ways to unite in at work and at school and so on. Okay? All right, the other thing about Pergamum that came up last week that we talked about is the time in history when the Church of Pergamum is in the center of world affairs as far as God's concerned, from about 324 up to about 600, corresponds with the time period in history when Constantine became the emperor. The Roman Empire had split into Eastern branch and Western branch, with the Eastern branch at Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. And Constantine was probably not a Christian, but he decided it was politically expedient to make the Christian church the official church of the Roman Empire. That put an end to all the persecution, got the church out of the Smyrna period, and it now gets it into this comfortable, cozy, state-subsidized church, where you get the church and the religion are buddies. And, of course, that lets the state budget pay for schools and seminaries and church buildings, and it lets you hire choirs, and it lets you print Sunday school bulletins and get a curriculum that everybody can use, so it's all nice and uniform. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Of course, no preacher better be critical of the government. You don't bite the hand that feeds you, and... you get abuses on either side. You either get a strong control by the government of what the state, what the church says or does, and if the church gets too much power, you have the church dictating to the government. When right from the beginning, God intended the church and the state to be totally separate functions in society. Governments are in society to bring about law and order. The church is in the society for a totally different purpose. It's the outcalling of a special people for Jesus who are separated from the world, who don't do things the way the world does. So you see, early on we begin to get this compromise between clear, simple biblical principles and the ways of the secular society around about. Secular societies companies are managed top down. You have a chairman of the board and a board of directors and department heads and and it all runs efficiently because profit is the motive. Now, if you import that into the church, profit isn't the motive anymore, and you bring in a bunch of incompetent managers, and you organize the church the way the secular world is run, just because it seems better, it seems expedient, it seems efficient, what do you get? You get a great weakening of the body of Christ as an organism. Yes?
I was just wondering, where does it say in the Bible that church and state should be separate? Because Israel was a theocracy, right?
Yeah, this is very good point. With the nation of Israel, you have very clearly a government and a priesthood. You have a king and a priest clearly intended to share the authority over the whole nation. Very, very clearly so. Now, when you come to the church is a very different group. It's called out of every nation. A group of people call out from Jews and Gentiles to be the bride of Christ, body of Christ, to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, to be salt and light in this world, to be just mobile, flexible, to evangelize the world. Very different. But you can see how if you didn't stop and think about this, you would easily just try to make Christianity into a theocracy. And if the job of the church is to bring in the kingdom of God. We have a group of Christians called Theonomists today who believe that the Lord will return at the point that we Christians have introduced the law of Moses into every level of government. And that's our job. Well, that isn't working very well. And it won't work very well because, of course, if you don't have regenerated people, if you don't have people who are born again, who know and love the Lord, you can't expect them to understand biblical principles or live by biblical ways of doing things.
Yeah, you need laws written on people's hearts.
The law, this is, remember also the strong distinction between the New Covenant and the Old. The Old Covenant and the Law of Moses and the New Covenant is written on your heart. The only way that God gets the right behavior out of us is by changing the heart. And Paul says, you guys are my letters that I have written, you are a letter and I'm writing it on your heart and I'm sending you as my written epistle. Yes. This gets a whole long argument about laws in general and government and how do you govern a secular world and how should the courts run and what is the purpose? Well, the law and the government should reflect the character of God ultimately. That's the law of Moses reflects the character of God. This is what God's like. This is the reality that you ultimately will have to deal with. So the government should in some way mirror the character of a God to whom we give accountability eventually. That's kind of natural law in philosophy. It's kind of, this is the way it is whether anybody knows God or not. There is a law behind things. Now, to what extent should the government intrude into moral affairs? There's a clear distinction between what the church should do as its calling, as its voice to the people, conscience and teaching of right and wrong, you can't legislate morals, you can't be legislated. So how much of the argument has been in for years, how much should the government be involved in the bedroom, in the affairs of the bedroom? Well, that's really the job the church is supposed to do, to speak out about individuals' relationship and accountability to God. And the government exists there to restrain evil, to make life bearable, to reward good and to punish evil and to wage war. The government has those powers. It has the power of the sword, for instance, Romans 13. So these are complicated issues of how a government works, what a government does and does not do, how much government should you have, what should the church be doing? And again, to quote Ray, the church is the secret government of the culture. As the church goes, so goes the nation, because even though we're few in number, we're the ones with the connection to the Lord. Our prayers, our lifestyles have this enormous leverage behind the scenes. So if the church church wakes up, the culture will eventually respond to that.
I've got a
say, you have to say, within a secular society, you don't expect that secular society is going to be run by biblical principles. You don't hold everybody to a certain standard. Now, if the mayor is corrupt and takes bribes, you throw him in jail. Hopefully. Remember, a while back we looked at the kings of Israel and how many of them were bad guys.
That's right.
When they're supposed to be good guys, you get. We're not a good society into which a little evil has been introduced. We're a bad society into which a little bit of good has been introduced. That's the nature of the world.
With respect to they're declaring the church the official religion, I think I heard, maybe it was C.S. Lewis, that the devil may have had a hand in this, because if you can't beat him, you join him.
Yes. That's the kind of compromise that Pergamum represents. This compromise with the world that makes a truce with the world, that makes a truce with the government, with the state, for expediency. When you get a job, you're making some kind of a peace treaty with your employer, which is going to be a little tricky because your employer may ask you to compromise your biblical principles. Business is business. A little bit of cheating here and there, or our company does things this way, or if you're going to work for us, then we expect you will adhere to this statement of moral belief. And so those pressures to compromise are things we have to deal with as individuals and with the church, as a church, all the time. Pergamum, a worldly church with compromise. Okay? Every church. Now we come to Thyatira. Verse 18. Angel of the church of Thyatira. Lydia, that Paul met in Philippi, came from this town. She was noted for her purple dyed goods and her purple dye, because there were a lot of trade unions and crafts in this city, and if you lived in this city, you belonged to a trade union, and you had to be in one of the trade unions to get a job, and unfortunately most of the trade unions were fairly pagan and had pagan ceremonies and rituals, which would immediately force you to compromise in order to get a job. The angel of the church in Thyatira writes, "These things says the Son of God." Only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus is called the Son of God is right here, and in chapter 1. And here Jesus is himself calling himself the Son of God. So if you doubt that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God, here it is. "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." Why eyes like a flame of fire? Scary, but why about that?
Judgment?
To the fire with judgment, but piercing, penetrating insight that gets right down to motives, that looks right into the soul and the core of a human heart, or looks right below the surface into the issues that are in the church. It's not fooled by the surface. And feet like fine brass. That's the ability to walk through and judge this church. "I know your works. Commendable. Your love, your service, your patience, your faith. And as for your works, the last are better than the first." Over the period of time, you're actually doing many wonderful things that are in my name and for my honor and glory. And you're doing more so now than when you first began. This particular church has got a lot going for it. A lot going for it. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, and these are serious. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess," nothing wrong with women being prophetesses, but this woman is a false prophetess. This woman Jezebel, now that's probably not a real name, but everybody knows who Jezebel is, "who calls herself a prophetess, and what she's doing in this church in some capacity is teaching and beguiling my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Who was the real Jezebel? Quick,
Old Testament quiz.
Ahab, Northern Israel.
Priestess of Baal.
Priestess of Baal from Tyre. And she was a really nice lady, right? Ahab was limp, and she sort of ran things and ran out and systematically murdered the prophets of God and put in her own priesthood to Baal. And Baal's a nice god, right? But harmless. No, Baal's the storm god, the god of fertility, openly sexual, immoral. The temples of Baal had male and female prostitution. Take your choice. And she deliberately introduced this into northern Israel, deliberately introduced the religion and worship of Baal to replace the religion of Jehovah, and finally put this so it permeated all of northern Israel and almost wiped out all the prophets of God. Why Elijah had such a difficult job. Remember that? And how Elijah bravely defeated the prophets of Baal. Remember that? And Jezebel had been a terrible end because a guy named Jehu came along and overzealously wiped out all the prophets of Baal and killed Jezebel and threw her out of the second story of a window, and the dogs hanged her body up. And she's also the guy the woman that got Naboth's vineyard for her husband by hanky-panky and stuff. And she had a lovely daughter, too. Athaliah, remember the sweet Athaliah, who came down and married into the kings at Jerusalem and wiped out all of the heirs to the throne except one. So these are not nice ladies, are they?
She had control issues.
She had control issues. She did great. And so did Athaliah. Well, all right. That's a very vivid picture of an infamous woman that we know about. And what Jesus is saying here in Thyatira, you've got a woman that behind the scenes that has this kind of problem, this control issue problem. And has this. She has a pervasive influence in the church. Maybe not in the leadership, maybe not. But what is she doing? She's beguiling, deceiving, tolerating all kinds of pornography, sexual immorality, what if premarital sex is okay, you know, times are changing. We've got the groups that do sex education in the public schools are all in this general league of permissiveness and choose your own sexual preference and get with it. But, you know, at least by middle school, you want to figure out who you are and start becoming sexually active. All that sort of nonsense now it's here, it's in the church. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. That's hearts and kidneys, literally. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. So that Jesus promises to come into this church and deal ruthlessly and relentlessly with this woman and with all those that she's seduced into her little cult. Now, this time period corresponds with the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, which began to come into power with the first pope in A.D. 600. And we have 1,000 years now of papal influence over the European Old Roman Empire, and it's sometimes called the Devil's Millennium, because we get some of those really bad popes that actually rule over have authority over the Roman Emperor. And now if you start thinking of all the things that went wrong in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, all of the occultic things that came in, all of the worship of Mary and the papal dogmas and all of the indulgences and all of the mixed teaching of doctrines and about faith and works and all that, it came into this great medieval church, all of that. Now, have there been any problems in the Roman Catholic Church in recent years that might have something to do with Jezebel?
Yes.
Yes, the Roman Catholic parishes in this country have had this, many of them have this enormous amount of scandal about their priests molesting choir boys, all the pedophilia and open homosexual men intruding themselves into the priesthood and finding that's the perfect place to perpetrate their own agenda. And the lawsuits have cost some of these churches millions and millions and millions of dollars of the people's money. I get a little newsletter from the Archdiocese of San Francisco that I just like to read it every month. Comes down and it's full of the latest news from the Catholic Diocese in San Francisco, and it's inevitably this issue is on in the news, either pro or against. And of course, wonderfully, there are some strong Christians in the Catholic Church that are rising up to speak out against this corruption in the priesthood. We've got, of course, the whole idea of an unmarried priesthood is kind of foreign to the Bible, but in our own time, here's this problem surfacing again: lack of discipline in the church with regard to sexual purity and marriage. And I don't know how many people, how often somebody comes to me, some person, college or in my men's group or by email, and says, "I'm hooked on pornography. I got hooked on pornography in junior high, and I can't tell my high school pastor about it." And I shared it with some of my friends, and they said, "Oh, they were all hooked on pornography too." And pornography is more addictive than heroin. And not, this is not just, this is runs through the whole culture right now in the younger generation. And I've seen four or five marriages destroyed because it isn't dealt with, so this is something that gets into the life of married people. When I was a boy, there wasn't hardly any pornography around at all. And now, it's right on television, and it's on the internet, and it's everywhere. So here's an example of how the most terrible addictive forms of sexual immorality intrude themselves into our private lives, and particularly when this comes into the church, that pretty soon the whole church is deadened by this.
And it's really considered normal. Many TV shows, sitcoms, talk about it as being a normal thing.
This is normal. This is absolutely normal. Kinsey didn't help that with his studies back in the 50s.
Adult bookstores.
Adult bookstores on every corner.
You know, when I was a kid, the Vice Squad went out and got you.
Yeah, I know it. I remember those days.
Yeah.
But I remember growing up in San Diego in World War II, the only really sleazy places in town were the sailor bars down on the waterfront, and no decent person would ever go near them because they had wine, women, and song and porn in the back room. But they were disrespectful. You wouldn't go there. But now, I'm sure if any of you are on the internet at all, you don't have to go looking for pornography. It'll barrage you through the spam. And it's very bad. What is it? 75 or 80% of internet email now is spam, and a lot of that is some porn.
You know, I have a friend who is now 75, but it took him about 10 years to go into the French bookstore in San Francisco. He'd just been wanting to go there and wanting to go there at that time. Anyway, finally got up the nerve and went in there, and you know what he found they had? Books in French.
The French bookstore.
That's what it was.
Oh, God.
By the way, I once typed in pbc.com instead of pbc.org, and I got a porn site.
PBC.com is a porn site.
And I kept getting, because I slipped in there, I kept getting spam.
Is once you visit a website, they have...
Hey, Lambert, we could go do a redirect on the DNS service. And for it take, you know...
Well, they legitimately own that domain name, so...
Well, they may own it, but if you get directed there.
Anyway.
They also take sites that are no longer active, and people who, you know, let their sites go back, go, and they will take those sites, because I've gone to sites I used to go to and found that they were now corner of the...
Yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and inactive site we get, yeah.
And just yesterday, I saw this man, who I guess is known for making family films, has made a documentary now on Deep Throat and how it has changed our society. And this is when really pornography became accepted and has proliferated since then. And he's made this film just thinking it's fascinating. And what started him was his sweet little grandmother's comment, who went to church every Sunday. And when Deep Throat came out, she went to see it because she had the right to, not because she was interested in it. And I thought, oh, good. And now you're reviving all this interest in it, having, you know, presenting it to people that, you know, not that it's bad. You know what I'm saying?
Was it Francis, maybe you mentioned this, was it Francis Schaeffer who said, eventually, if something's around long enough, the unthinkable becomes the thinkable.
Becomes thinkable. Yeah.
And that, you, we have to guard against so many of those things.
Our secular society is in a pretty complete state of moral collapse. And things that were once hidden are now blatantly right out in the open, and it's a temptation for us to lash out against this or legislate against it. The real important deal is for the church to become more holy and more pure and to draw sharp boundaries in your walk with God and in our relationships with each other, so that we become a community of godly people, a bright beacon in the middle of a dark world. Because this is how history is going to go. History is going to go towards this kind of conclusion where evil comes right out in the open and is on public display, and then God will put his church on public display as the counter to that.
When I went to San Jose State University, I took a class in morals and ethics. They had very positive things to say about pornography and even child ransom.
Yeah, now that's the secular world. We must not be live by, nor be influenced by, nor governed by what the secular world is teaching. We've got a different drummer to march to. Now let's finish this.
Can I ask one, just one
yes.
thing? You said that Nixon actually tried to legislate against Deep Throat, and that's what sealed it as a hit, because then everybody went to see it. And that's kind of what happens when you legislate.
With the things of the world are so easily attractive to us, and we easily so want to get involved in either fighting them or being intrigued by them, whereas the clear calling here is for us to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, keep our eyes on him, grow in the knowledge of God, and look to where we're, look to see where we're headed. Let's finish this letter. To you, verse 24, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, those of you who have not known the deep things of Satan, that would be occultic knowledge and so on, I will put no other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. Those of you who are following the Lord in this church, hang in there, tough it out, hold your standards, don't compromise, don't give in. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now, quoting from Psalm 2, he, that's Jesus, will rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessels will be broken to pieces. If you are an overcomer in this church, Jesus will share with you his rule over the nations when he comes with a rod of iron to smash evil like you smash a clay pot. Just as I have received from my Father. So here, Jesus, if you overcome evil and darkness, I'll share my throne with you, and you will reign with me in a place of authority and power when I come in the millennium. And my authority comes from the Father, and I'll share my rule and reign with you. And I will give you the morning star. Morning star is a picture of Jesus. It kind of speaks of the parousia, the presence of the Lord, as opposed to the second coming, which is the dawn, full dawn of sun. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The idea would be that no matter how decadent or corrupt things are in and around you, no matter the kind of struggles that are going on, there's an appeal here to those of you who want to walk with the Lord. Hang in there with the Lord. Don't compromise your walk with God, your biblical principles. Fight the good fight, and you'll be all right. So this church is not written off in the middle of this evil that's pervaded it. And this church, now this, if this is the Catholic Church is noted for hospitals and schools and orphanages, and for centuries has done marvelous things around the world that are in this service of God. And look at all the great Catholic saints that have written books and labored away in foreign lands and served the Lord quietly. And the doctrine, the fundamental core teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is perfectly sound. And this is not a problem. These problems here are not unique to the Catholic Church. They're found everywhere. Now, this seems to be the church that's the seedbed for the false church of the end time. We'll get to that. These seem to be the kind of problems that the church will lapse into at the end of the age after the real church is gone. We can see we're going to have to, we're slowing down a little bit in the seven churches. Steve, would you pray for us?
Father, this has been a really great time in your word. I'm very personally convicted, and we pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts and know our anxious thoughts and see, Lord, if there's any hurtful way in us, and lead us, Lord, in your way everlasting. Lord, thank you for all that we've been studying here. Lord, help us to take it to heart. We need you to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Doctor.
Yes, sir.
This thing says part two. Is there a part one?
Yes, there is, and I'm out.